All right, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We got through verse 12 this morning at the 9 a.m. service, so you're stuck with me until I finish it for this service. But remember, John wrote his gospel that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through that trust in Christ, we'd have life in his name. And so John has been sharing specific things that would bring us to that place of trusting in Jesus. And so we're in chapter 3 now, but we can't forget that chapter 2 ended with crowds committing to Jesus, seeing the miracles he did, but he doesn't commit himself to them, except for this one VIP, this very important Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus knows that God sent Jesus, but he needs to know if Jesus is the Messiah. And so to answer this conundrum, he visits Jesus at night for this conversation. But before Jesus tells Nicodemus who he is, he's going to tell Jesus, yes, you want to know if I'm the Messiah, I'm going to tell you. But before Jesus tells him that, Jesus addresses the problem of who Nicodemus is. Nicodemus, you're a Jew who follows all the rules. You're a leader amongst your people, but none of that is enough to get you into God's kingdom. You must be born again. And we saw last week that Nicodemus understood what it meant to be born again, but what he doesn't understand is why a Jewish person, why he would need to be born again. He asks this question in verse 4. You can't mean that I need to go back and relive my life, Jesus, go back and be born out of my mother's womb again. So what do you mean? How can I be born again? And so Jesus answers that starting in verse 5. So John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it comes or whence it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus goes, I don't get, how does that work for me? And so Jesus now explains this new birth. He says, verily, verily, and again, this is something John's going to use, this phrase. When Jesus says it, it's to say, what I'm about to say is absolutely the true thing. It's the truth. It's a foundational concept and idea that you need to understand. And the concept is that two births are necessary to experience God's kingdom. You must be born out of water and of the Spirit. One birth is natural, one birth is spiritual. You say, born out of water, why is that natural birth? Well, it's really simple. When my wife was pregnant with our kids, at least our first child, she woke me up at about 3 or 4 in the morning one time and said, honey, my water broke. And I knew what that meant. That from out of that marvelous water sack that was in her womb, the child was in there and he was happy and he was warm and everything was good. And that thing broke, we knew baby was coming. And he let us know, you know, when he arrived, because he was complaining every step of the way that you took me out of this wonderful, warm water environment where I had everything I needed, and now you brought me into this nut house. Born, literally, the word here means from out of water. When a baby comes, the mother's water breaks first. Born from out of that. Secondly, born from out of the Spirit. Well, what happens just before conversion comes? Well, the Holy Spirit, Jesus teaches in the New Testament, that the Holy Spirit works on our hearts, convicting us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and then convincing us that Jesus is the way of rescue. When we believe, we are born a second time. When we respond to that work of the Spirit, we're born a second time. Not physically from out of a womb full of water, but from above, from out of the work of the one who is the living water. He says, Nicodemus, you were born an Israelite. It's wonderful. There's a wonderful benefit because you've had greater access to God's word and therefore the truth of God's nature, who he is, what he's like. You had all that. It's wonderful. But that does not bring a man into the kingdom. like a Gentile convert. You need more than that. Every person must repent of their old life and be spiritually birthed. Being Jewish alone does not cover that spiritual birth. It only covers your physical birth. Now, he explains in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Literally, that which has been born and stands having been birthed from out of the flesh, from out of a physical body. That's what that means. Born out of the flesh means you were born out of someone's physical body. If you're here today, you've had a physical birth, unless you're some type of creature, I'm not aware of what you are. Physical birth. You had that experience. You stand having been born out of someone else's flesh. And because of that, you are flesh. You are a physical being. You have all of the nature and characteristics of the flesh were passed on to you. And so what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here is you're right. You can't start your life over. You don't need to go back into your mother's womb. You're right, I'm not saying that. But this is your problem, Nicodemus. You refuse or do not understand the difference between a second beginning and a different beginning. You don't need to go back into your mother's womb to have a different beginning. You can have a new life moving forward from where you are that isn't just physical. Up to this point, it's just been physical for you, Nicodemus. But you don't need to go have a new physical birth to have the spiritual life. You can move forward right now having new life that isn't just physical. You can have a life that is better than just being Jewish or just being a Jewish Pharisee or being a Jewish Pharisee who's a leader of God's people. You can have a life that is better through the same repentance that a Gentile convert is required to show. Now, I do want to pause our conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus here in what he is saying to talk about what he's not saying. Because many teach that the born out of water refers to the water baptism, that the water birth refers to water baptism, and that the spirit birth refers to your faith at conversion. That those are the two requirements Jesus gives for the born-again experience, that you need to believe and be water baptized. But that view is inconsistent with Jesus' explanation in verse 6. It's fascinating to me that anyone would sit down and go, I wonder what Jesus meant in verse 5. Just read verse 6. That'd be like me saying, listen, there's a big game coming up, and it's going to be this team versus this team. If I were to tell you that, and you were to sit down and go, I wonder what he meant by the big game. Is he talking about like the NHL playoffs, the NBA playoffs? You don't need, I told you what the big game was. In the same way here, I don't need to guess on verse 5, because verse 6 is the explanation of verse 5. Yes, there are two qualifications to enter God's kingdom. But according to verse 6, it's physical birth and spiritual birth, not water baptism and conversion. Right? We must never add to the Word of God or contradict Jesus to fit verse 5 into our theological system. That's bad teaching. That's bad doctrine. We don't enforce our beliefs and our theological systems onto the Scripture. We let it speak for itself. And if that doesn't fit with your system, then throw the system out the window. Nicely. So Jesus' revelation that Nicodemus needed to repent, that there was a better life than the life he already had, that was shocking to him. Verse 7, marvel not. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Marvel not. So anytime Jesus came around and said, fear not, okay, none of the disciples were going, are you scared? No. Are you scared? No, I'm not scared. Why would he say fear not? Every time Jesus comes around and says, fear not, it's because they're terrified. So in the same way, when Jesus says, marvel not, it's because Nicodemus is doing one of these things. It's like, what? He's having a visceral reaction as Jesus is talking. And Jesus looks at me and says, don't be so shocked. Don't be so surprised. Don't be amazed at what I'm saying. You should not begin to feel this way, because that's what's happening. Nicodemus is hearing this, and everything Jesus is saying is running up against all of the rabbinical teachings. And so he's struggling. I mean, he's having this visceral reaction that Jesus says, stop. You're getting all worked up. You're getting all shocked and by this. Like, I'm throwing something new at you. And he says, you must not do that. Don't be shocked that I said unto you, you all, must be born again. Everyone must be born again. If you've been born physically, you need to be born again. Jesus thereby gets to the heart of the problem. Nicodemus won't or can't comprehend why he, a Jew who has vigorously followed the law, why would we need to repent? Why would any Jew, especially me, need to repent? I mean, think about it. Okay, so what do I need to repent of? Being Jewish? Right? It's interesting. When I'm sharing my faith with someone who's a Jewish person, that'll be a lot of times the hurdle that I have to cross over. Is that, well, you're telling me if I'm going to be a Christian, I need to stop being Jewish. It's like, that's not the repentance we're talking about. But that's what Nicodemus is struggling with. Are you suggesting I become not Jewish, Jesus? I know you can't mean that. But I'm flabbergasted by what you are saying. I don't know what to think. Why does Nicodemus have such a visceral reaction to Jesus' plain words? Well, we tell the jokes. How many times have you heard the phrase, three guys appear before St. Peter at the pearly gates? I mean, the jokes are innumerable. But there's a common thread in every single one of them. Peter decides if they were good enough to participate in God's kingdom, right? I could read quote after quote from famous people, high-ranking government officials in multiple governments who talk about people being in heaven because they were good enough. I mean, it's the normal way to approach it. So is it any wonder why so many people in our culture hate Christ, hate the idea of redemption? I mean, you come along to them and you're the one who tells them, no, bro, you're not good enough. Because what they're thinking is, oh, everybody else is fine except me. Because it's ingrained into our culture. I mean, whether it's been confirmed to us by religion or we came to it out of our own conclusion, the principal idea is there that good people go to heaven. And so out of that, whether our religious instruction confirms it or we come to our own conclusion, we construct this ideal in our lives where we say, well, if I just do this, then I am good enough. And then you come along and say, you're not. Rabbinical teaching, especially Pharisaic teaching, taught that if you were Jewish, you were born good enough. They would teach that someone like Nicodemus would be at the front of the line to get into heaven, front of the line to get into God's kingdom. Like, it would not be a question of anyone getting there. He's at the front of the line. That's why Nicodemus is reacting like this. I've done everything I'm supposed to do to be at the front of the line, and you're telling me I'm not even going to get in? But Jesus explains any birth from the flesh, even a Jewish one, all it can produce is flesh. It's all it can produce. Produces a sinful nature inside of us that we reinforce by our decision to act on that nature instead of love God and love others. A question that I'll ask most people I'm sharing my faith with is, have you always loved God and loved others in every thought and in every action that you've taken? I mean, have you always loved God and loved others with every thought you've had and every action you've taken? None of us can make that claim. None of us. We all fall short of that, including you, Nicodemus. And here's the thing. Trying to be a better Jew or a better Pharisee or a better human being will never fix that problem that we fall short. And so I say to you what Jesus says to Nicodemus in this conversation. I say it to you this morning. Don't begin to be shocked by Jesus' words here. None of us are good enough. All of us need to repent of our sins. All of us need something from heaven, something supernatural to elevate us so that we can participate in God's kingdom. Look at verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it lists. Where means wherever. The wind blows wherever it lists. King James, old language, we don't use that word. It simply means wherever it wishes. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's coming from, can't tell where it's going. Now, I do want to point out, Jesus is not saying that human beings can't measure or track wind, or wind can't be measurable or tracked. That's not what he's saying here. Ephesians 1, verse 6 shows that God's people believed even back then that there are wind patterns that could be tracked. So that's not what he's saying here. We don't use the phrase free as the wind anymore, but we use something like this. We would say, well, they're a free spirit, right? Like they don't tend to do life the same as everybody else. It's they struggle to live life within the boundaries that other people recognize. And that's kind of what that phrase free as the wind, the older phrase, would be used as. It was used to describe someone who has no ties to anything. That's how Jesus is kind of using this illustration here. When you see the wind move about, people or objects might be in its way, but the wind goes where it wants. Like, I've never been outside and be like, you know, it's really windy. Enough. And then all of a sudden it pauses in front of me and it's like, oh, sorry about that. I'm going to turn around. Nope. People or objects might be in the wind's way, but it goes where it wants. You don't see it before it arrives, and you don't see where it goes after it bumps into something nearby you. But you can hear it, and you can see its effects. Jesus says a born-again person is like that. It says, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit, that exists as already being born of the Spirit. It doesn't say that's how they're born of the Spirit. That's not what he says. He already told us how you're born of the Spirit. That's not how that happens. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. They've already experienced it. I bring this up because I've had multiple people point out to me, well, this means, you know, predestination. This has nothing to do with that. If that's, again, that's your plate in your theology on this. Jesus says, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Has been born from out of the Spirit. This verse is not here where Jesus is trying to teach that the Holy Spirit operates with no boundaries. The Holy Spirit always operates within his revealed character. I hear people say sometimes, God can do whatever he wants. That's not biblical. The Bible says God cannot lie. Well, so if God wanted to lie, he could. But that's like that other like logical question that's not logical. You know, could God make a boulder too heavy he could not lift? I'm like, no, because God doesn't ask dumb questions. I hear that people, there's no such thing as a dumb question. Yes, there are. There are really, really bad ones. That's an illogical question. You know, it's a logical fallacy, therefore it's not a valid question. God could lie if he wanted to. No, he couldn't. Because it's not even a struggle for him. Like you and I walk around, we might have a battle with something. Like it doesn't struggle. God's not going, should I tell him the truth? Like that's never there. Doesn't exist because he's holy. He's not a man that he should lie. Not a son of man that he should repent. He's not whimsical. So the Holy Spirit always operates within his revealed character. You know, right? We don't have to listen to teachers who say, you know, this is a new work of the Lord. And it's not in the Bible, but we're not going to put the Holy Spirit in a box. Well, he put himself in a box. Now, I say that, and even that's not a true logical statement. What he did was, is he said, this is what I'm like. So when I can hear someone say something else, I can go, well, that's not what he's like because he told me what he's like. I can try to trumpet like an elephant all I want, but I am not going to be an elephant. He is who he is. He operates within his revealed character. So it's not saying the Holy Spirit operates with no bounds. Nor is Jesus saying that a believer operates with no bounds. We have so many scriptures that say we are to live our lives consistent with following Jesus, right? Don't use this as an excuse. I'm a born of the Spirit. I'm going to go do this, even though the Bible says this. That's called being in the flesh, not in the Spirit. But while those things aren't true, what is true is if you're born again, you're not bound, you're not tied to the same bounds that an unbeliever is. So Nicodemus, you don't need to stop being Jewish to be born again. But you do need to stop trusting in being Jewish. You need to become a citizen of God's kingdom, not bound to any nation or people or culture or philosophy. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, it tells us who we are if you're born again. Philippians 3, verse 20 and 21. If I ever move too rapidly with verses, we always post them up on the website on later in the week so you can fact check me. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. I mean, this is our new life in him if you've been born again. You don't have the same boundaries that other people have. When the enemy comes to you and he says, you'll never, you can't, you won't, those phrases don't apply to you like they might apply to others. Like he can come with this condemnation to someone who's not a believer and he say, you'll never change, you'll never amount to anything, you'll never grow, you'll never be good enough. All the things say it, none of that applies to you and me if you're a believer. Like you just tell them you got the wrong address, you're talking to the wrong person. I don't live within the boundaries that you operate within because my citizenship is in heaven and all things are subdued unto Christ. He's going to finish what he started in me. So go find someone else to pester. Go find someone else to lie to because I don't live within that structure. I'm not bound to be who I've always been. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I am come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Literally, life on a different level. Life above the boundaries. Paul gives us that beautiful promise in Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Amen? What an awesome promise. Because everything else about me, my flesh goes, that's not true. Don't listen to that. Look at the evidence in your life. Look at the evidence over the course of time. Do you think that's true when you examine against the evidence of your life? You say, bring all the evidence you want. I don't live in that boundary. He says he's going to subdue all things to himself, and that includes me. He's going to finish what he started in me. Amen? I can walk in the Spirit. I can have a different life. I'm not bound. I can be different. And the clear message when he shares this with Jesus, the wind blows where it wants, so is everyone is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, you see its impact, you feel its impact, even though you don't see the wind. You don't control the wind. Yeah? Well, guess what? So is everyone that's born of the Spirit, and you don't have that. You don't have that life, Nicodemus. That's why I said to you, you must be born again. People frequently protest, why would I believe in a God who I cannot see? How do I even know if he's real? Well, it's the same reason you know the wind is real, by the effect it has. And so in the Spirit's case, it's the effect of the transformed lives of his people. That's the evidence. That's the evidence. You want to know that Jesus is real? Look at me. Look at me. I'm not who I used to be. You knew me. It was funny. You get in that period of your life where you know you live in the same general area that you went to, people you went to school with and stuff, and then you randomly run into them at like a store somewhere. And you know, it's someone you haven't seen in like 7 or 8 years. And you bump into them, you know, maybe even 15 years, and like, oh, hey, what are you doing now? That conversation's always an interesting one for me. Because you watch their face, like, what are you doing now? And I'm like, oh, I pastor a church. And they're just like verklempt. They don't even know what to do. It's just like, that's nice. Because they're looking at me and they're going, how did you become that? Who I am now is not who I was. Jesus has done something in my life. People should be able to say there is a God. Jesus is real. Everything you're talking about, it's got to be some validity to something you've experienced because something's happened to you. I don't see what caused it, but I can see you. This was the biggest blow to Nicodemus. Jesus tells him, people might see or hear about your beliefs, Nicodemus, but all of your religious efforts are just showing people more of you. More of you. There's no transformation. There's no impact. When you bump into people or they hear you and all of a sudden you start praying in public and everybody stops doing what they're doing, they're like, oh, it's Nicodemus the Pharisee. There's not a single person that's walking around going, God is real because of what I see in that guy's life. There is no undeniable evidence of God from bumping into you, Nicodemus. That's why I told you, you must be born again. What about you and me? Is your life showing the reality of God? What do people see when you bump into them? Are they seeing the reality of a transformed life, or are they just seeing religion or spirituality or philosophy or morality or organization? What do they get when they bump into you? What is the result? What do they see? Are you born again? Now this floors Nicodemus again because of how radical Jesus' words are compared to just the current rabbinical teaching of his day. And so he asks a follow-up question. Nicodemus, verse 9, answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Now, this is not the same how of verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? This is a different how, because now he understands what Jesus means. He thought he understood before. He's like, you know, born again, that's what we tell Gentiles they need to do, but he can't mean that. And then Jesus is like, no, I mean that. So now he understands. And his question even concedes that it might be possible that everyone needs to be converted, even a Jewish person like him. The nature of the language here, it doesn't translate well to English, but he's communicating. So, okay, so if that's how it is, then what? How does it happen? How does it happen for me? How does it happen for a Jew? How can these things, how am I able to, these things, the new birth, how is the new birth, how does it come to exist in me? Nicodemus is still stuck because he can't comprehend of any mechanism whereby this spiritual birth could occur for him. In other words, how does a Jew who already believes in the living God repent? How can these things be? How can I become more than I already am? How can a man do more than I've done? And if what I've done isn't enough, what is missing so that I can experience God's kingdom, like you're saying? His question, it skirts so close to the target, but it's still so far away. He's close to the target because his question shows that he's connecting the dots correctly. Like, he's starting to yield to the ideas Jesus is giving because he's connecting the dots. He's like, okay, so no one could do anything good enough or join a group that's good enough or achieve enough to enter God's kingdom. Okay, that's what you're saying. So he's close. In Dante's Inferno, when the story gets to the gates of hell, there's a sign that hangs over the gate of hell that reads this, quote, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. That same sign should be hanging over every organization or religious building that teaches you can get to heaven by being good enough or doing certain rituals. If you see, that's a place you're going to hear the word, and they say, well, you know, if you just do this, this, and this, you can be saved. If you just follow the five pillars of Islam, you could be saved. Hanging over that mosque should be, abandon all hope, ye who enter here, because there is no hope going in and listening to that. There is not a chance that will work for you. The same sign should be hanging over every heart that is trusting in its own goodness to get them to heaven, because there is no hope there, no chance. So he's connecting the dots. He's close. But at the same time, the question is far away, because Within the question is the resistance. He rejects the born-again process that he taught Gentiles need to go through for himself. He senses that everything he's done isn't enough, but he can't tell me I'm in need like a Gentile would be in need. So what is enough? Can anyone do enough? And herein lies the problem. If you sat down with a rabbi, a Pharisee back then, and said, why does a Gentile need to repent? They wouldn't tell you it's because they didn't get the facts about God right. They say we can teach them about the facts of God. They wouldn't say it's because they weren't born Jewish. They would tell you the reason they need to repent is because of their idolatry and their evil behavior. In other words, a life that falls short of God's standard. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus is that applies to everyone. Everyone. I don't have to bow down to a tiki pole or a carving of a storm god to commit idolatry. I just need to allow something to become more important in my heart than the Lord. I don't need to be a murderer to have evil behavior. I just need to violate God's standard. And every human being fails in that. And so Nicodemus' question here is, there's some stubbornness here. There's a stubborn refusal to admit that reality, that all human beings, Jews, Gentiles, they fall short of God's standard. They put other things before the Lord. And that stubbornness, it prompts a very gentle rebuke from Jesus. Look at verse 10. And Jesus answered and said unto him, are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things? Are you, it's not really a question, it's a statement. Are you literally means you exist as a master of Israel, literally the master of the Israel. You're one of the guys, responsible for instructing not just any people, but God's special people who have been set apart from the entire world, who were given his law, who were given his covenant. But you're telling me that's who you are, but you haven't taken any of that to heart for yourself? That word know not, it's not intellectually know. It means to be intimately familiar with, to have understood to the point that you've embraced it. One of the biggest tragedies is a person who claims to speak for God, who delivers truth to God's people, but never applies those truths to their own life. That such a thing is possible terrifies me, just to be frank with you guys. I see guys who, I hope my sermons are semi-sensible, but I've seen guys who, man, they put together polished. They're polished leaders, they're polished preachers. They're good. But there's no spiritual life. And so that thought terrifies me, that not because that's who I am, that I don't apply the Word of God when I'm studying to my life, but because if it can happen to them, it can happen to me. Because I've seen it happen. I've seen men who have fallen big time, but they were great teachers, great leaders. You have a conversation with them as you're trying to minister to them, help them out, and they'll say things like, I haven't read my Bible in like 3 years. In Jesus' day, that was kind of the problem. Things had become so much about form and function for the Jewish people. You know, the rabbis, Babylon had such a dramatic, traumatic effect upon the Jewish people that the rabbis, as they were coming out of that, they said, we can never let this happen again. And if you look at Israel's history after that, for the most part, like you read in the Old Testament, idolatry is like a consistent problem, right? When they come back from Babylon, you don't read about that in Jewish history. There was so much focus on, we cannot let this happen again. And so all these rules and regulations were put in place so the nation would never go back to idolatry. So we're going to not forsake the Sabbath, we're going to do it. And then they put all these rules in place to make sure you do the Sabbath right. So while it was well-intentioned and well-meant to keep the people from ever going back to where they were that God had to judge them, in the process of putting all those rules and regulations and rituals that were extra-biblical out there, they ended up also constructing a moat around knowing the Lord. Nicodemus, you're familiar with the religion and the ritual, but you've learned to worship those things instead of the Lord. So Nicodemus, you teach people the word of God, or Jewish ideology, or rabbinical ideology, I should say, at the time. You teach that. But you come to God with dirty hands and a dirty heart and a dirty mouth. And no amount of the right words or the right rituals, they don't fix that. In fact, there is a way that, there is a sense that you're not better than the pagan who does his rituals. If you're a teacher and you don't embrace the word of God. So what is it for you and for me? What do you worship? Is it a religious idea or a philosophy? Is it a feeling? You know, I just like how church makes me feel. Or is it an experience? Or do you worship Jehovah, the living God? The one who made you, who loves you, and he wants to know you. What do you worship? Have you recognized that there's nothing you can do to earn heaven? That there's no way to do enough good or enough religious things to make up for your sin? Do you know that? Have you acknowledged that? And maybe if you have, great, but do you embrace the truths you teach your kids? Or the Bible study that you lead? Do you embrace those truths? Are you familiar with the Lord? Or have you just learned to be religious? The answer to Nicodemus's how starts with an acknowledgement. I can't just do more. I need something from heaven, something God wants to give me freely by his grace. And so Jesus, before he gets to that, because once we get to verse 13, Jesus starts moving from who Nicodemus is to who Jesus is, who he is. But he closes out this part about who Nicodemus is with explaining the problem of his unbelief. He says in verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that which we do know, and we testify that we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you won't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? I want to tell you about, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I want to do that. But if you won't believe the earthly stuff, then that's not going to work for you either. You want to know if I'm the Messiah. Here's the answer. But you're not going to like that answer unless you understand your condition." And so he tells him, your unbelief, you've rejected John the Baptist's testimony and my testimony. That's the only we I can think that he's talking about, because he's the only we, other person besides Jesus, who's saying what Jesus is saying here. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that which we do know." Again, this is an absolute truth. "I say unto you, we speak what we do know. We testify that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness." Again, Jesus is probably talking about John the Baptist, because he's the only other guy who's saying these things. But whoever Jesus is referring to, it's the group that preaches the truth about how to be right with God, how to know God, because Jesus says, we already know God. We're already in that relationship with him. We do know, which means we absolutely know, we have known. He says, Nicodemus, you talk about God because you're reading the rabbinical script. But there's a group that actually knows God. And Nicodemus should have already known that. Isaiah 41:8 calls Abraham God's friend. You know, God said he spoke to Moses face to face like a friend. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you're one of the most important and influential people in Israel, but you're not close to God. No one in your group is. We speak what we do know. We know the Lord. And we testify that we have seen. We look throughout the Old Testament and we see all these people who knew the Lord. Abraham, Moses, I mentioned already, David, Daniel, so many others who knew the Lord. And what did they testify? They talked about what mattered. Knowing God, loving God, longing for God's word and living out what it says. It's consistent all throughout the Old Testament. But just as so many rejected their words, Nicodemus is now wrestling. He's struggling with Jesus' words here. Probably struggled with John the Baptist's words when he heard them. Nicodemus knew what the rabbis taught, and he sought to live those rules out with all his being. But Jesus is saying that's not what God was after. We don't have time to do it today, but go read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. If you're a Jewish person, that's a very important passage of Scripture. And you read through there, and the Lord talks about it, loving him supremely, obeying his word, knowing him, and then making him known. Nicodemus, you're doing a bunch of stuff God didn't tell you to do, and you're missing the most important things. So you're at a crossroads right now, and you need to decide to leave behind the path you've been on. You need to repent. You need to turn around. You don't believe. You won't receive our witness. You need to turn around. And I love in verse 12, again, Jesus is gentle in his rebuke. He says, I'm trying to make this as simple as possible for you to understand. He says, if I told you about earthly things, and you won't believe, then how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? What are the earthly things? Well, it means things that occur on earth. What are the things that occur on earth that Jesus has been talking about? Wind? Childbirth? I mean, these are common things. Any person, you don't need to have a PhD, a Pharisee, you know? You don't need to have that to understand these things. Any person would be familiar with wind and birth. But he said, if I've talked to you about stuff anybody can understand, and you believe not, you won't trust or you won't rely on what I've said, then how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, my need for a spiritual birth, for something supernatural that comes from heaven to rescue me, should be obvious. Like, I should be able to look around me and go, yeah, we're messed up. I'm messed up. And I would say to you, look around us. I mean, do you think we're doing just fine? Like the human race, like what kind of grade do you give it? Do you think that we just need to tweak a few laws or elect some better leaders or do a little better than we're doing now and then life will be fine? If you think humanity is good and that we can make this place a Garden of Eden without God, I would recommend you dive into a little bit more history than you have. Recorded history goes back a little over 5,000 years, and I'll give you the cliff notes. Humanity's messed up, and we're not getting better. He says, look around you, Nicodemus. If you can't see that God's people, that if you can't see that you need John the Baptist preaching right now, that you need to listen to what I'm saying, if you can't accept that all humanity, even Jewish people, even you, need to repent of your sins, then how will you take the next step that leads to salvation? How will you take the next step that leads to faith? If you don't understand that, how will you take the next step? How shall you believe? How will you go from unbelief to trust, from reaction to faith? If you don't agree that you need to repent, how will you ever come to faith? That's what heavenly things mean. It means things that come from God. I talked to you about things that occur on earth. I want to talk to you about things that come from God. I want to talk to you about salvation. He's going to do that in a second, right? For God so loved the world, should not perish, right? But have everlasting life. Be saved. He's going to give that in a second. How are you going to understand redemption? How are you going to understand the concept of the cross, of faith in the Messiah? How are you going to understand salvation, all the things that come from God, if you won't believe that you need to repent? And so, but Jesus counters Nicodemus's how with a how of his own. Nicodemus says, how? And Jesus says, how, dude? Like, how are you going to get past this if you won't believe me what I'm saying here? If you remain stuck on your how, my answers won't help you because you'll just reject them. And so, as the team gets ready to lead us, what will it be for you and for me? I mean, will you look around you and look at humanity and look at yourself and go, this is fine, it's all good? Or will you admit that the house is burning down and the only solution is to leave the house? In just a few moments, not me, but in the conversation. We're going to pause it and get back to it next week. But in just a few moments in this conversation, Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus that God loves us all, that he doesn't want us to go down in the bonfire we've made of his creation, that he offers us a solution from heaven. But before that can truly make sense to you or me, I need to acknowledge that I need to be saved. That spiritual life only comes from a heavenly source. I need to listen to the first point of Jesus' teaching, which is, you're not okay. You need to repent. Now, if you're here this morning and you say, I've done that. I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. Praise God. Don't try to have a legal relationship with God moving forward. Don't do that. Don't try to make yourself more acceptable to God. Just keep walking with Jesus. Rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Amen? But if you've never done that, maybe even teach the Word of God. If you've never done that, I've been at conferences where pastors have gotten saved. So if you've never repented of your sins, if you've never acknowledged that you're not okay, well, this morning would be a great time to change your mind. That's what repentance is. Change your mind. I thought it was okay, and now I realize I'm not. And I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to turn and follow Jesus. I want to trust him. I want to be rescued. If you've never done that, today's a great day to accept that truth and to look to God's gift of his son for rescue. Let's all stand. You might say, how do I do that? Well, just tell him everything I just said. I'm not the one who's going to save you. He's the one who saves you. So tell him, I want to be born again. I want spiritual life from heaven. I don't want to trust in myself anymore. And so I make a choice to change my mind, to turn around. I'm not going to be stubborn like Nicodemus is being here. Here's the cool part. Nicodemus didn't stay stubborn. He became a believer. So you need to make that same choice as we sing in just a few moments. I'm going to pray, and then as we sing, or maybe even before, you're doing it right now in your heart, just tell the Lord, Lord, I want to receive Christ. I want to turn from my sin. I want to follow Jesus. Will you rescue me from my sins? The Bible says, whosoever confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart, confesses in his mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, shall be saved. So Lord, I pray for my dear brothers and sisters today who've already done that, they're already born again. Lord, let us all who are born again just rest in the finished work of Christ, continue to seek to know you better day by day and walk forward in that. But Lord, for anyone who's here and they're wrestling like Nicodemus was, Lord, would you just show them how much you love them? Lord, make it clear that there's a very real need, a desperate need, a terrifying need if it's not met, but that you love them and that your desire is to meet that need. Lord, would you cause the gospel to be that power of God that leads to salvation, the good news of what you did for us on the cross. Every eye closed, every head bowed. If you're receiving Christ this morning, I just want to pray with you as you do that. Just lift your hand up and say, yeah, I'm receiving Christ. Anybody this morning, if you're receiving Christ, just amen, praise the Lord. Anybody else this morning? You say, I'm receiving Christ this morning. Oh Lord, what a glorious thing that you love us. And I pray for anyone who's making that decision right now to receive you. You said, to as many as received him, to them you gave the right to be called the sons of God. And so, Lord, I pray that as they're asking, Lord, and you promised that we would receive, would you give them eternal life? Would you make them your child? Bring them, cross them from that death to life. And then, Lord, give them your spirit as they have trusted in you. Let their lives be one that when they bump into people, they begin to see something transformational, something radically different, that the living God is real. Let that be our testimony for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.